of the booklets we're going to read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Lubov, thank you.
Starting at verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore encourage one another with these words.
Well, let's have a moment of prayer, shall we, first? God, our Father, it is your word that feeds us and brings delight and joy and understanding. And therefore we pray that delight and joy and understanding will be ours in better measure as we study this passage together. We pray that your church, your people, will indeed be built up to serve you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. And we're looking at the question, the subject of the death of those who die as Christians. Highgate Cemetery in North London is a place that some of you perhaps will have visited. It's a most unusual cemetery. It's a very large cemetery, and it's built on a fairly steep hill. And at the top of Highgate Hill, you can look out down across the braes of the cemetery across to central London, and you have a commanding view. And Highgate Cemetery is full of unusual monuments. Karl Marx, there's a monument to him there. Whether his body actually lies there or not is another question, but there's certainly a monument to Karl Marx there. Not to Lenin, I think. And a lot of actors and actresses, too, are buried there, but plenty of very ordinary London people as well. And one of the peculiar things about Highgate Cemetery is that the vegetation has been allowed to run wild. So ash saplings, which you would normally cut off in a cemetery when they reach this high, and you notice the more sycamore saplings have just been allowed to grow wild. So it's almost more like being in a forest than in a graveyard. Now, I was there at Highgate Cemetery on a winter's afternoon early in 1993. I was standing at the head of an open grave, and with me were 40 or 50 people, most of them old friends and relatives, because we were burying my father's body. And the officiating minister, who was the curate from Radlett Church, where I came from originally, he had just finished his final prayer. And when he'd done that, I bent down, I picked up a handful of soil, dust, dropped it on the top of the coffin as a final symbolic action as we laid my father's body to rest. I looked around at my friends and my family, and I said, "I think we should go home and have a cup of tea now," which we did. Now, many of you have been in exactly that situation. You have faced the awesome and overwhelming experience of burying your dead. Is there anything that can prepare you for it? Modern secular society finds the subject so difficult that it really has nothing helpful to say. It's been often pointed out, and I think quite rightly, that the Victorians had a lot to say about death but couldn't mention sex, whereas modern people are always talking about sex but don't know what to say about death. So it's rather ironic that the Apostle Paul deals with both of these subjects in the one chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And he's not in the least embarrassed to teach the Thessalonian Christians about either of them. Something very refreshing about that. He's not afraid to say abstain from sexual immorality in verse 3, and he's not afraid to tackle questions about death head on in this final paragraph of the chapter. And if we will take Paul's teaching firmly on board, we shall have the same confidence and clarity of understanding that he has, both about sexual immorality and about what happens to Christians when they die. Now, why should Paul include this paragraph at this point? Why is it appropriate for the Thessalonian church that he should have said this here? Well, we've noticed you know, both earlier today and yesterday that chapters 1, 2 and 3 are all about his concern for the Thessalonian church, his anxiety that it might have run into the ground through persecution. And then he gets into a more serene frame of mind as he begins chapter 4, and he begins to discuss questions of ethics, how to live the Christian life. We don't have, of course, here an exhaustive treatment of Christian ethics. There's only a few aspects of practical Christian living that he touches on. But the first verse of chapter 4 really sets the agenda, not just for chapter 4, but for the whole of chapter 4 and chapter 5. So look again at chapter 4, verse 1. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." In other words, what follows now through chapter 4 and chapter 5 is instruction on how you ought to live in a God-pleasing way. So, don't you think it's rather lovely that the Lord's instruction on how to live also includes a section on how to grieve and how to understand what happens to Christians when they die? Isn't it kind of the Lord to include this paragraph? After all, we expect ethical instruction to be all about sex and money and work and relationships and so on. But it's rather surprising to have Paul include verses 13 to 18 in his How to Live the Christian Life section. But the fact is that learning to cope with questions of death and the great future are a most important part of Christian living and growth, because almost all of us will be standing at the grave, the open grave, of a loved one in the years to come. And once we have buried our dead, we will need help in how to go on from there. So here's a lovely piece of help for us. And if we can get this instruction into our systems, it will greatly strengthen us, if not next year, then the year after. So do let's be clear now that Paul is talking here about those who die as Christians. He's not talking here about the death of unbelievers. That's a quite different subject and one that has no happy outcome, but it's not what Paul is talking about here. So why might he have included this section at this point in his letter? I think there are two possible reasons. First, his initial visit to Thessalonica with Silas and Timothy was very brief, much briefer than he would have liked it to be, and it may be, therefore, that he simply had not had time to cover this subject while he was with them. And it's so important, he knows it's so important, that he slips in a little bit of instruction on this subject here. But then secondly, we know that Timothy has come back to Paul from Thessalonica, and it's possible that when Timothy has returned to Paul with the good news that the church is going on very well, he may also have mentioned the fact that one or two of the Thessalonian Christians there had died, maybe in recent weeks or months, and the Thessalonians were very upset about it. They didn't know how to cope with it. So Paul may have been responding to the particular need of certain individuals in the church who had just lost their loved ones. All right, well, let's apply our eyes to the text now. And let's notice first Paul's aims in writing this paragraph. And I think we can detect three. First, Paul aims to dispel ignorance. Look at the first few words of verse 13. "But we do not want you to be uninformed or ignorant, brothers, about those who have fallen asleep." Isn't that lovely and simple? He wants to replace ignorance with understanding. Now, Paul is not attempting here to answer all the questions that we might have about what happens to Christians after they die. And there are many questions. I mean, for example, at home in the kitchen, I've been asked questions like, "Daddy, will there be killer whales in heaven? And if there are, will we be able to pat them and perhaps ride on them?" And I've had to answer, "I'm very sorry, darling, the Bible doesn't tell us about killer whales. Though there is a famous passage in the prophet Isaiah which tells us that in Messiah's kingdom, wolves will get along very happily with lambs and make good and lasting friendships with them. And the flesh-eating carnivorous lion will become a herbivore and eat straw like an ox," and so on. So the Bible, I think I said to my little girl, the Bible is not silent about animals in the new creation, but it doesn't answer all the questions that we have about the eternal future. And that's true of many other questions, isn't it? What it does do, however, is to give us plenty of information, everything we need to know for our comfort and our assurance. So not all our curious questions are going to be answered, but the Lord does give us wonderfully satisfying answers to the big questions. So there's the first thing. Paul is replacing our natural ignorance with God-given understanding about what happens to Christians when we die. Second, Paul's second aim is that Christians should not grieve like non-Christians. Now we need to look rather carefully at the precise way that he words verse 13 so we can see exactly what he is saying. His purpose, he says, is that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. He's not saying, brothers, we don't want you to grieve when Christians die. He's not for a moment saying that grief is an inappropriate response to the death of Christian loved ones. What he's saying is that he doesn't want Christians to grieve like non-Christians, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Now, Paul is frankly acknowledging there, by the by, that the grief of non-Christians when they lose their loved ones is really dreadful. It is no hope grief. But when Christians lose their loved ones, they grieve, but it's a different kind of grief. It's a grief which is transformed by the assurance and hope of heaven. Christian ministers who often take funeral services are very familiar with the difference between Christian grief and unbelieving grief. Handkerchiefs and tears are to be seen just as much at the funerals of Christians as they are at the funerals of unbelievers. But the eyes that shed the tears have a different look about them. The tearful eyes of Christians have a gentle light and joy in them, which reflects their conviction about the resurrection. But the tearful eyes of unbelievers are filled with unrelieved sorrow. As Paul puts it in verse 13, there is no hope in their grief. So Christians grieve at the death of our loved ones. Of course we do. We grieve because death is ugly. We grieve because the process of dying, all that weakness and pain and disintegration, is a very ugly thing. And we grieve because we don't want to be separated from those that we've loved for so long. But our grief in those circumstances is not about their eternal future. It's about our earthly future. So Paul is not telling us that grief is inappropriate for Christians. He's telling us that we have no need to grieve with the hopeless grief of the unbeliever. So Paul's first aim is to dispel ignorance. His second aim is to dispel grief like that of unbelievers. And his third aim, as he expresses it there in verse 18, at the end of the passage, is that I want you, he says, to encourage one another with these words. Now that's an interestingly expressed verse. I want you to encourage each other with these words. So when Dimitri's Christian mother has died up in Thessalonica, and Dimitri's dear friend, Christian friend Marcos, comes to visit him, and he finds Dimitri devastated at his mother's death, he will say to Dimitri, my brother, have you read the letter that Paul has just sent to us? No, says Dimitri, I haven't. Well, I've got a copy here in my back pocket. Let's sit down and we'll look at this bit. I want to show it to you, because it's all about what happens to Christians after they've died. So they read the thing through together, and Marcos helps Dimitri to understand it, and Dimitri is hugely comforted, still upset, still very much missing his mother, but reassured about her eternal future. So those are Paul's three aims in writing this small but weighty paragraph. So let's look at the meat of the actual teaching here, which is set out in verses 14 to 17. And we'll take this in three sections. First point, when Jesus returns, he will bring with him those who have died as Christians. Sorry, my headings are very long here. I haven't been able to squash them up. I'll say it again. When Jesus returns, he will bring with him those who have died as Christians. Now here's verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now this is quite a tricky verse. So be like Popeye and open a can of virtual spinach. Swallow it to give yourself some mental energy for the next few minutes. Now, you might expect Paul to write. Look at verse 14. You might expect Paul to write, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we too will die and rise again. In other words, we might expect a simple parallel to be drawn between his experience and ours. But that's not quite what he says. Paul says something rather different, so let's work this through. The first clause of that verse, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. That looks straightforward enough on the surface. Jesus died and Jesus rose, and we believe both these things about him. But I think there's a hidden depth to it. Because in his letters, as I'm sure you'll know, Paul often teaches that when people become Christians, They are united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Romans chapter 6, verse 5 is a very good example of this. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Now, what Paul really means is, the moment that you and I become Christians, we become incorporated into Jesus' very body and being. And his experience of crucifixion and death, and then of resurrection, becomes something in which we have a profound share. So in Paul's teaching, we are crucified with Christ, and we are raised with Christ. Now, of course, at one level, our death and resurrection has not happened yet. Here we all still are on the earth. Our death obviously lies at some future point in time, and our resurrection is going to come after our death. But at another level, because our identification with Jesus is so complete from the moment we become believers, our death and resurrection have already happened. We have been crucified with Christ. Just turn back a page or two to Colossians chapter 3, if you've got the whole Bible in front of you. Colossians chapter 3. And I'll read the first four verses of the chapter. Now, these first four verses in Colossians 3 are quite striking when you notice the past tenses of the verbs. So Colossians 3:1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You see, the identification of Christians with Christ is already so complete that Paul can tell the Colossians, and by implication us as well, that already we have died with Christ and already we have been raised with him. And look at Colossians 3 verse 4. When Christ appears at his return, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now back to 1 Thessalonians 4:14. Doesn't that help us to understand this 14th verse? We believe that Jesus died and rose again, incorporating in his dying and rising all those who believe and trust in him. So where are those Christians who have already died? Their souls are already with Jesus in glory, united with him. And so much are they united with him, so indissolubly are they joined to him, that when he returns, where will they be? Of course, with him. He's not going to leave them behind. They're part of him forever. Nothing can separate them from him. So the logic of verse 14 surely runs like this. Jesus died and rose again. And because all believers are united with him in his death and resurrection, those who have already died, whose souls are with Jesus in heaven, will come with him back to earth when he returns. They are bonded to him indissolubly. Nothing can separate them from him. So when he appears in his glorious return, they will appear with him. Now, are you with Paul so far? Well, things are going to get even better. So take another can of virtual spinach for mental energy and off we go again. Second point. When Jesus returns, Christians who have already died will be raised first. And then Christians who are still living will be caught up with them. When Jesus returns, Christians who've already died will be raised first, and then Christians who are still living will be caught up with them. Let me read verses 15 to 17 again. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Now, friends, let's trace through exactly what Paul the Apostle is teaching us here. Is it getting warm here again? Is it getting warm? Lee, we need just every ounce of mental energy that we can possibly... Thank you so much, dear brother. Would somebody like to... Thank you. That's great. That's great. Fresh air and excitement is what we need. Oh, there's a rabbit. Huh. Fine rabbit. He'll get by without his rabbit pie, as the song said. Okay, verses 15 to 17. We're going to trace through what Paul is teaching. Now, the first thing he says there is, we declare to you by a word from the Lord. We declare this to you. Now, the Lord, in Paul's writing, always refers to Jesus. You'll see that he speaks of the Lord five times here, just in verses 15, 16 and 17. And it's Jesus that he means each time. So here at the start of verse 15, Paul tells us that what he is about to say comes from the Lord Jesus' own word. Now, Paul doesn't tell us exactly how the Lord Jesus communicated this particular revelation to him. But the point is that this information carries the full authority of Jesus himself. So what has Jesus revealed to Paul? The revelation, verse 15, is that Christians who are still alive at the Lord's return will not have greater privileges than Christians who have already died. And verses 16 and 17 lay out the time sequence of these stupendous events. So the first thing from verse 16 is that the Lord Jesus will descend from heaven to the earth. And as he does so, there will be a loud cry of command. Now that won't be the only thing that we shall hear, because we will also hear the voice of an archangel and the sound of God's trumpet, which will back up the loud command and give it weight and majesty. Now, Paul doesn't tell us who will give the loud command. It must be surely either God the Father or Jesus, but I'm inclined to think it must be the Lord Jesus, because he says, Jesus says, in John 5:25, I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And remember, shortly afterwards in John's Gospel, chapter 11, there's Lazarus, who's been dead and buried for 4 days. And he hears Jesus cry out, Lazarus, come forth. And he does so pretty promptly. Who can resist the voice that has the power to wake the dead? Now, the raising of Lazarus is a foretaste of the great resurrection of believers at the Lord's return. So back to our passage in verse 16. The command here rings out. The command to rise from the grave. And who rises first? The dead in Christ, Paul tells us at the end of verse 16. Now, you might be thinking, but hang on, didn't verse 14 tell us that those who have died as Christians will come to earth with Jesus when he returns? So if they're returning to earth with Jesus, how can they also be still there waiting in their graves for his command to rise? Do you see the question I'm putting? Well, I think the answer is straightforward. When a Christian dies, the body obviously becomes immediately lifeless and is separated from the soul or spirit, which goes immediately to be with God and with the Lord Jesus. I mean, to give a Bible example, Jesus is hanging on the cross in Luke's Gospel, and he turns to the thief who's hanging next to him, and he says, today you will be with me in paradise. Today. Not in a few thousand years. But today, as soon as your body dies, your soul will be with me, enjoying paradise. So at the death of the Christian, the soul goes immediately to be with the Lord. The body, now dead, is buried or cremated. Doesn't matter which, but it disintegrates. Now, when the Lord returns, he will bring with him the souls of all who have died as believers. And when he commands the dead to rise, their bodies will be resurrected and will be reunited with their living souls, which have come back to the earth with Jesus. So I don't think it's correct to say, as some Christians have suggested, that after our death, we have a long period of knowing nothing at all, a kind of oblivion period, until the Lord returns. No, today you will be with me in paradise, not after millennia of unconsciousness. So the living and conscious soul goes straight to be with the Lord, separated from the now dead body. And yet the dead body only remains dead temporarily until the Lord Jesus returns and commands it to rise up from the grave. And it's because the death of the body is temporary that Paul is able to use this phrase, fallen asleep, in verses 14 and 15. He's not implying that the soul falls asleep. It's the body that falls asleep. And the phrase fallen asleep implies that it's going to wake up again. The same with Jesus and Lazarus. Lazarus has fallen asleep, but we go to wake him up again. Now, it's an interesting linguistic fact that the word cemetery, the Greek word cemetery, means a dormitory. Cemetery comes from the Greek word meaning sleep. So the word cemetery, I guess, is a much better word for a place where the Christian dead are buried than a word like necropolis. In Glasgow, we have the Southern Necropolis. It's a city of the dead, isn't it? But cemetery better expresses what Paul is teaching. You just think of some of the cemeteries that you know, and think of those who lie there buried who died as Christians. Their souls, blissfully conscious, are with the Lord in heaven. Their bodies are temporarily asleep until the Lord returns and wakes them with the command that they cannot resist. And then, with their souls and their resurrection bodies reunited, they will live forever with the Lord in the new creation. That's a very wonderful thing, this. And it's very different from the vague semi-Christian notions which I was brought up with, and possibly some of you too, you were as well. I suspect that many of us grew up with the idea that after a Christian dies, the soul goes to heaven and the body is buried or cremated, and that's simply the end of the body. Bodily existence is forever over. And then perhaps we've said the Apostles' Creed in the Anglican Church, which includes the phrase, "I believe in the resurrection of the body." And we've been a little bit perplexed by that, because the Apostles' Creed hasn't quite seemed to tally with our vague idea that the soul goes to heaven, but the body disappears, and that's the end of the body. Now, the truth as Paul teaches it is very wonderful. Yes, the soul goes straight to heaven to be with the Lord, but the Christian is not finished with bodily existence. His dead body will experience what Lazarus's body experienced. It will be wakened out of sleep and then reunited with his soul. Of course, there is a difference that Lazarus had to die again, and when it happens to us, we won't have to do that. So the eternal future for Christians in the new creation is a physical, embodied existence. The human body has always had a central place in God's great purposes. So significant is the human body that when God first created it in the persons of Adam and Eve, he tells us that men and women, these physical beings, display his own image and likeness. So the first man and the first woman reflected the image and glory of God not only in mind and soul, but also in body. The human body only becomes subject to disease and aging and death after the fall. It was God's judgment and curse announced in Genesis 3 that made our bodies mortal and decaying. And then when the Son of God, the second Adam, finally came, he came in human form, bodily, a real physical man. So just in case we'd begun to think that the human body was no longer central to God's purposes, God reminded us of the truth by sending Jesus, the second Adam, in human form, but in a form of human physicality like our own, subject to weariness and wounds and death. But when Jesus was raised from the dead, as the prototype of the new order, his body was different. That was still physical, but no longer subject to decay and death. Death has no more dominion over him. And the New Testament teaching is that our bodies, when raised up from the dormitory, will be just like his, still physical, but no longer subject to arthritis and heart disease and all the other horrors that eventually grip hold of us and take us away. So the Apostle John says, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "We know that when he appears, we shall be like him." In other words, he is the prototype, and our new bodies will be like his glorious body. So, if you're a Christian and you're feeling increasingly saggy and baggy, and bumpy and lumpy, and wrinkly and crinkly, then brother or sister, you have something very wonderful to look forward to. Amen? Amen. Okay. All right, third and last. The consequence of this is that we will always be with the Lord. Do you see it there at the end of verse 17? So we will always be with the Lord. Now, why does Paul say that at the end of this short piece of instruction? I think it's easy to overlook those six or seven words because our minds get so interested and excited about trying to understand verses 14, 15 and 16. But that conclusion in verse 17 is actually the joyful high point. It's the climax of what Paul is teaching the Thessalonians here. Because of the Lord's return, because of our deep personal unity with him, because of his voice that will command the dead to rise, because believers living and dead will be taken up to meet the Lord in the air, the consequence is that we will always be with him. And to be with him always is the fulfillment of the covenant. It's the fulfillment of the gospel. It's the fulfillment of the whole of the Bible story. I say the covenant because in the covenant, God says to his people, this is the Old Testament covenant repeated in the New Testament, I will be their God and they will be my people and I will dwell with them. And the gospel is the promise that all who trust in Jesus will receive everlasting life in his presence, accepted, forgiven, adopted, redeemed, ransomed. The Bible is all about the fall of man, leading to man's agonized and yet deserved separation from God. And then the Bible is about God putting right the broken relationship so that man should eventually be able to be reunited with the Lord. So that little phrase at the end of verse 17 describes the culmination or the crowning glory of everything that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Now, we're not with him in the sense of real physical presence, but then we shall be with him, as Paul says, always with him. Now, friends, let me ask, is this what we really want? To be with him? Understandably, we ask all sorts of questions about the world to come, about the new creation. Will we see our Christian loved ones there? Will we be reunited with them? Will we see our beloved parents and relatives and friends who've gone to be with the Lord before us? Of course we ask that sort of question. There's every reason to think that we will see all such folk and be reunited with them. The multitudes of heaven surely relate to each other with joyful and perfect love in relationships which will be unsullied by the things which can spoil our relationships here on earth. All the best features of the old world will be there in the new world, but transformed 1,000 times better. And there'll be nothing there to cause hurt or pain. We will be in the realm where death, mourning, pain and tears are all past. But the great emphasis of the New Testament is that Christians will be with the Lord, never to be separated from him again. All eyes in the new creation surely will be upon him. Just to use a very human parallel, think of a wedding service. When the bride and groom appear, everybody looks at them. Every eye is drawn to the dazzling couple as they walk down the aisle or walk into the reception hall or whatever. And at that moment, you forget all about the other people, don't you? You forget about Auntie Agatha and Cousin Doris and little Fergus who's pouring Coca-Cola into his mother's wedding hat. You don't look at that. The eyes are there on the great couple. How much more will it be like that when we're with the Lord Jesus, from whom we have been long separated? And when we gaze upon him finally, we shall gaze upon him in his glory. Remember how he prays in John chapter 17, verse 24. This is what he wants. Father, he says, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you gave me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So when we see him finally in his glory, we shall know that that is what we were made for. When finally we gaze upon him, we shall know that we have the fulfillment of everything that we have desired. We were made for him, to be with him, to love him, to be loved by him. So Paul is assuring his Thessalonian friends that after the Lord's return, the dead in Christ and the living in Christ will be finally and fully rescued by Christ. Our salvation then will be complete and we will be with him forever. But of course, these words were not only written for the Thessalonians, they were written for us as well, 20 centuries later, because we too see our Christian loved ones die, and we too ask all these questions about the great future. So Paul, who is our apostle, our teacher, our friend, addresses this passage to us too, and he concludes it by saying, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let's pray together, shall we? Dear God, our Father, it is a great wonder and miracle and joy to us that you should cause us to be forgiven and justified by your grace in Christ. And how much greater this joy will be, dear Father, when we are able to look upon our Lord Jesus, still with the marks of slaughter upon him, but glorified in heaven in the new creation, and indeed to look upon you too, the Ancient of Days. And our prayer, dear Father, is that you will stir up in us, an ever-deepening desire to be with you forever and with the Lord Jesus amongst the ransomed and redeemed of the new creation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.